Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to the first day of IGH 260, a five-year-long study of the New Testament brought to you by International Gospel Hour. Today's broadcast, Week 1, Lesson 1. What's IGH 260 all about? Good question. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Matthew 1, that's the first chapter. And Revelation 22, that's the 260th chapter. We will study each of those 260 chapters one per week. So, what's IGH 260 all about? It's about studying all 260 chapters of the New Testament for 260 consecutive weeks. We hope that you will want to join us for every one of these lessons. To learn more about IGH 260 and how you can get all of our free materials, including program downloads, digital books, online and correspondence courses, and more, do one of the following. First, you can text the word IGH free to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Simply text IGH free to 55222. Second, you can send an email to free at IGHradio.com. Third, you can always call us toll free at 1-855-IGH-6988. Fourth, you can use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com. Fifth, you can reach out to us at facebook.com/internationalgospelhour. Or finally, in the sixth place, you can always write to us at International Gospel Hour, Post Office Box 118, Fayetteville, Tennessee, 37334. There are some limitations to our study. Because of the amount of the biblical text that we need to cover each week and our time limitations, there are some things that IGH 260 will not be able to do. We will not be able to provide a running commentary of every part of the text. Our study will not be an in-depth exegetical, expositional, or even topical study of the New Testament. IGH 260 will not be an exhaustive study of every word, of every phrase, or of every idea presented along the way. And finally, during our studies together, we will not be reading through each chapter along the way. We assume, we hope, that you, the listener, will be doing that on your own. So, what will we do during the course of our IGH 260 study? Glad you asked. Let's think, as we get started, about the New Testament. When you pick up a Bible and flip through its pages, you will see that there's a break, a division, between the first, or Old, and the second, or New, Testaments. IGH 260 will be a study of the last testament, called the New, or Second Testament, sometimes called the Second Covenant. Our study of the New Testament, however, does not mean that we will overlook or ignore studies from the First Testament. In fact, there's no legitimate way to study the New without studying the Old. Let's think about the Old Testament-New Testament connections. The first words of the First Testament are, "In the beginning God created." Though those lines do not appear at the beginning of every biblical book, they are still there in principle. They are there as part of the superstructure, the foundation, that lies beneath everything that God revealed. Everything starts with God, and everything started with what God did in the beginning. Several New Testament books echo that thought. John's Gospel, in fact, starts out very much like Genesis 1, verse 1. In John 1, verse 1, we read these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." There are other New Testament books that start by referencing what God did through Christ in Genesis 1, 1. Hebrews, for example, starts by informing us that God used to speak to the fathers, the Jewish patriarchs, by means of the prophets. But now, at this time, originally at the time Hebrews was written, but continuing to this point in time, God, who used to speak through the prophets, now speaks through His Son Jesus. Immediately afterward, Jesus was described, Jesus was declared to be Creator. This order, more than just a matter of sequence, appears regularly in Scripture to demonstrate that Christ, equal to God the Creator, was Himself Creator, and that Christ, equal to God, the God who saves, was, is, and remains Jesus Christ, the one who saves, thus Savior. That principal Father-Son connection appears not only in John's Gospel and in the book of Hebrews, it also appears in Colossians, Ephesians, and other New Testament letters. It syncs well with Jesus' question in Matthew chapter 9, verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Jesus' ability to forgive and His ability to heal, related to His power to create, both serve to show His deity. That brings us back to Matthew. Our current study, Matthew, specifically the first chapter in that text, does not start the same way, but it does something related. The first lines in Matthew's Gospel connect Jesus to God, and they connect Jesus to God's redemptive plan. They do so by showing how and why Jesus was related to David, Israel's greatest king. And they do so by showing how and why Jesus was related to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Jesus was not just connected to David and Abraham genealogically, what most of Matthew 1 establishes. Jesus was related to them redemptively, in a way that fulfilled God's covenant promise to Abraham and God's seed line promise to David. You see, even though the words "in the beginning God created" do not appear in the first lines of Matthew, they lie behind Jesus' ancestral line that Matthew introduces and then develops. How so? Let's consider the Old New Testament connection, specifically the Genesis-Matthew connection. Genesis, as important as it has been and will always be in God's revelation, serves a larger purpose than just introducing the creation of this physical world. Yes, the creation of the physical universe dominates the start of Genesis. But as you continue reading through that book, the emphasis shifts from the creation of this physical world to the creation of God's people, Israel. Perhaps this will help us see that. Exodus, the second book in the First Testament, starts with the word "and." That simple conjunction declares that what God started in Genesis, not just the creation narrative at the beginning of the book, but more significantly the story of Joseph at the end of the book, that what God started in Genesis continues into the book of Exodus. In fact, the larger purpose of Genesis, creating Israel, that we noted just a moment ago, was realized in the Joseph at the end of Genesis and the Joseph at the beginning of Exodus connection. Let's think about Joseph, the connection between Abraham's covenant promise and the Exodus. Who was Joseph? Yes, that needs to be explained. Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob, the Jacob that we know better by the name Israel. That Israel, the one from whom the nation of Israel, got its name. Jacob, or Israel, was the son of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham, that Abraham. The Abraham that we first see in Genesis, but also the Abraham that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The Abraham of Matthew 1:1, that's the Abraham of Genesis 12. Let's think about Genesis Abraham and Matthew Abraham. What's the connection between the two? The early chapters of Genesis were through the creation account, the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the account of the flood, and the connecting genealogy between Noah and Abraham. When Abraham comes on the scene, the Genesis narrative slows down. The life and the narrative of Abraham, that of his promised son Isaac, to Abraham's grandson Jacob, that takes up more time and space in Genesis than the creation account. And then we get to Joseph, that beloved son of Jacob, better known as Israel. And then Genesis really slows down. The significance of Joseph's life and his connection to Abraham might be lost if you read quickly through Genesis. A closer look, however, will show us just how important the Abraham-Joseph connection was. After Joseph enters the storyline in Genesis 30, he remains as the central figure throughout the rest of the text. That's 20 of the 50 chapters, or 40% of Genesis. And then, as we start the book of Exodus, the book that connects the ongoing history of Israel, while still in Egyptian captivity, we are reconnected with Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. Why so much Joseph in Genesis? And why the Joseph at the beginning of Exodus connection? That brings us back to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis and Abraham in Matthew. God made a covenant promise with Abraham. God made one with Noah as well. But God's covenant promise with Abraham was different. Like the covenant that God made with Noah, Abraham's covenant also had physical blessings associated with it. The greater, the more important part of Abraham's covenant, however, was spiritual, redemptively spiritual. And that redemptively spiritual part of God's covenant promise with Abraham went directly through Joseph in a very key way that ultimately leads to Jesus. The covenant promise that God made with Abraham can be found first in Genesis chapter 12. At one point, a little bit later in life, Abraham wondered about that covenant promise. You can read about that in Genesis 15. Abraham asked whether or not Eliezer, a steward in his own house, would be the fulfillment of the seed promise that God made to him. No, God said, it would be your own seed, Abraham. And then God backed up that promise with another one, a prophetic promise that said in effect this, your descendants, Abraham, would one day be captive in another nation, and I, God, will deliver them from that nation and bring them back to this land, the promised land of Canaan. And this prophetic sign, Abraham, I give to prove that I not only know that you will have a child, but that I also know that this child will eventually lead to a nation that will not only fulfill the seed, the descendant promises that I've made to you, but a nation that will lead to the greatest spiritual blessing, the Messiah, Jesus. And that brings us back to Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. It was Joseph that got Abraham's descendants into the land of Egypt. Here's the quick story. Joseph's jealous brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph ended up as a servant in Potiphar's home. He was falsely accused of attempted rape. He was imprisoned. And then, years later, he was summoned before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Let's fast forward to the end of the story. Joseph, with divine guidance, correctly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh then promoted Joseph. The Egyptians prepared for 7 years of famine. Joseph's father and Joseph's brothers were saved from the famine that also occurred in the land of Canaan. And Joseph's family, the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, resettled in the land of Egypt. And Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, dies. When Exodus opens, Jacob's family, no longer the 70 or so that left Canaan for Egypt, has become a nation within a nation. Since Joseph died, however, another pharaoh has come to power. This new pharaoh did not show kindness to Joseph's family, as did Joseph's pharaoh. The children of Israel were enslaved, and God remembered the covenant promise that he had made with Abraham. God chose, and God prepared Moses as Israel's deliverer, and through God's providence, Abraham's seed was set free from the iron furnace of Egypt. Everything that God foretold Abraham in Genesis 15 had come to pass. And through Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, God's providential care and fulfillment was realized. Joseph was the linchpin that brought it all together. Though the actions of Joseph's brothers were intended to do Joseph harm, he realized that God used them to provide for Israel. We see that in his remarks that we find in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. First century Jewish readers and informed Christians would have known the backstory to the words that they read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. They knew Abraham. What they were about to read or have read to them in Matthew's gospel would be understood and accepted as a continuation and a fulfillment of what God intended to reveal to Abraham. Let's think more about the role of David. Before we tackle the rest of Matthew 1, let's focus on David for a bit. The relative value, and yes, that's an awkward word to use here, value, but the relative value of Abraham and David can be hard to measure. If, for example, we measure how important each was by appealing to how frequently they are mentioned in the Bible, then David upstages Abraham by a very wide margin. For example, in our present chapter, Matthew 1, David's name appears 6 times, but Abraham's only 3 times. In Matthew as a whole, all 28 chapters of it, David appears 17 times and Abraham only 7. Only in one of the areas that we will note here, New Testament mentions, does Abraham surpass David. Abraham's name appears 75 times in the New Testament compared to David's 59. The last 2 areas, however, total appearances in the Old Testament and then total appearances in the Bible as a whole, the numbers speak for themselves. David's name appears 1,082 times in the Old Testament and 1,141 times in the Bible as a whole. Abraham's name appears 237 times in the Old Testament and 312 times throughout both Testaments. References to David outnumber references to Abraham by 3.65 to 1. Does this mean that David was nearly 4 times more important than was Abraham? No, not at all. Not any more than Moses' name appearing 851 times, nearly 3 times as many as Abraham's. No more than that means that Moses was nearly 3 times more important than Abraham. So let's think some more about the role of David. Genealogical records play an important part in Scripture. That's obvious by what we read here in Matthew chapter 1. But Matthew's genealogy does not stand alone. Luke's gospel also centers on the genealogy of Christ. But those New Testament family trees are only part of the biblical record. Genealogies abound throughout the Pentateuch, the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, and even more so in the historical books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Biblical seed line references, specifically those ending in the Christ, start out rather broadly in the biblical text. Concerning Eve, for example, described as the mother of all living in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we read this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This text, often called the first gospel, speaks about your seed and her seed, and about your head and his heel. The 2 seeds refer to the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. The last 2 elements in the text, the head and the heel, refer to the blows that would be struck against Satan and Christ, respectively. Christ would deal a crushing blow to Satan's head, but Satan would only bruise the heel of the Christ. These figurative and prophetic aspects of Genesis 3:15 appear to be the first recorded references to God's redemptive plan in Scripture. And it's worthy to note that these first recorded references to God's redemptive plan in Scripture also include the first and the broadest of Christ's genealogical references. Eve's seed, Jesus the Messiah, would one day triumph over Satan. As significant as this first gospel was and remains, you might think that Eve, the one alluded to in the words her seed, would figure prominently in the rest of God's Word. Yet, there are only 4 explicit references to Eve in the Bible, 2 of them in Genesis, Genesis 3:20 and Genesis 4, verse 1, 1 also in 2 Corinthians 11:13, and the 4th in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. The first 2 verses reference life in some way. Eve was the mother of all living in the first verse and the beginning of the seed line leading to Christ in the 2nd one. the last two verses deal with the origin of sin, namely Satan's deception, Eve's temptation, the order of creation, and Eve's decision to eat the forbidden fruit. That's it. Only four direct references to Eve by name. Does this mean that Eve's role and her impact in God's revelation was rather minimal? No, not at all. Well then, what are we to make of the fewer references to Eve and to Abraham and the greater references to David? There's a sense in which, as God's revelation gets closer to a specific objective, the number of references to that objective increased. What does that mean? Consider this. Though there were prophets throughout the Old Testament, the number of prophets and their prophecies appears to be concentrated in a 300-year period in Israel's history. Most of the writing prophets, for example, Isaiah through Malachi, prophesied between 750 and 450 years before the coming of the Christ. Why? That 300-year period covered the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria and their captivity. It covered the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon and their captivity. It covered the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, Israel's and Judah's release from captivity, and the return of a Jewish remnant to Judah and to Jerusalem. It covered the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And finally, that period covered the reestablishment of the Mosaic system of worship. Because of dire spiritual conditions, specifically Israel's and Judah's failure to obey God's law, that is, to submit their will to God's will, God sent prophets, and God sent them continuously to admonish His people. Jeremiah sums it up this way in chapter 7, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. The point, as Israel and as Judah drifted further away from Jehovah God, and as their impending falls and captivities loomed, God intensified His message to those nations through His prophets. In a similar way, the concentration of Davidic references increases as we move further into the Old Testament text. Abraham's covenant, first mentioned in Genesis 12, becomes a central part of God's redemptive plan. Proof of that can be seen in the many references to Abraham's faith, God's covenant promise with Abraham, and Christ's role as the fulfillment of the seed promise. That can be found especially in the letters of Paul to the Roman and the Galatian churches. But once David lived and died, the Old Testament genealogical messianic references have narrowed to their furthest point. Genesis 3:15's first gospel, the one concerning Eve's seed, was broad. In Genesis chapter 12 and following, the seed line narrowed to Abraham and then to each of his descendants. It narrowed through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Judah. The last major character in the seed line through Judah was David. Though there were other great kings in Judah after David, Hezekiah and Josiah, for example, they were not the ones who first received the throne promise. It was to David that God through Nathan said, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And, three verses later, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 and verse 16. That prophecy, though initially fulfilled in Solomon's reign, was cited by the angel when he said this to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Though Eve's and Abraham's seed promises never went away, the seed promises made to and through David ramped up considerably. What Zechariah, the father of John the Immerser, said in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, echoes many of those First Testament prophecies. Zechariah, under the influence of the Spirit, said this, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That's the message of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12, the first throne promise to David's seed. But it's also the message of the psalmist in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." We find that thought again in Psalm 132, verse 11. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of God's Word. As we conclude, if you would like to learn more about IGH 260 and how you can get all of our materials absolutely free, we encourage you to text the word IGH FREE to 55222. That's IGH FREE, all one word. Simply text IGH FREE to 55222. You can also send an email to free@ighradio.com, or you can call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God, but second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you.